Last weekend, I was invited to the Sacred Heart Monastery in Cullman to celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. The Benedictine sisters hosted a panel of various speakers who were to highlight, in 10 minutes or less, the contributions that their particular denomination has given to the world. My task was to represent Baptist. I confessed to them that I found it too ironic that I was the chosen one, as most Baptists would be horrified to find an ordained woman speaking with authority, much less on their behalf. So I summoned my inner Fisher Humphreys, and I talked about religious liberty, baptism by immersion, conversionism, autonomy of the local church, and priesthood of all the believers. I even threw in four Baptist hymns, thanks to Paul Richardson. I was grateful for the spirit of the day. The sisters imparted no judgment on our history of protestations about the Catholic Church. Rather, they celebrated our differences graciously. Reformers are rarely received graciously. Most of the time, they are branded as heretics and usually martyred for their new ideas that shake up established religious systems. Take Martin Luther, for example. He was an Augustinian monk, a priest, and a scholar. The faith offered by the church, however, left him terrified of an angry, stern, judgmental God who is all too ready to send us into eternal torment. And so Luther prayed. He fasted. He went on pilgrimage. He even participated in flagellation, climbing up long staircases on his knees, all in order to earn God's favor. Nothing worked to bring him peace. A momentous breakthrough occurred for him one night. He was sitting at his desk in his monk's cell, and he read Paul's words to the Romans. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained grace in which we stand. The fullness of this verse's meaning burst upon Luther as he realized that the church had it all backwards. You don't have to persuade God to be gracious by praying, by attending Mass, by going to confession, by fasting and inflicting bodily pain. No, God is already gracious. God is already loving. God sent the only begotten not to condemn, but to save because of love. The simple realization that God is good, merciful, and kind shook the foundation of the medieval church and the social culture surrounding it. It was the sale of indulgences, however, that finally sent Luther over the edge. Indulgences, which promised forgiveness and reduced time in purgatory, were issued only by the church. You could purchase indulgences for your loved ones. You could purchase them for yourself. Salesmen traveled from town to town to hawk indulgences on the street corners. So when the salesman came to Wittenberg, where Luther was a theology professor, Luther went to his study. He wrote out a theological critique of indulgences and the entire system whereby the church seemed to be offering access to God's grace only if through good works and prayer. He then marched the 95 theses to the church, where he nailed them to the Wittenberg church doors with an offer to debate them with anybody. As you might imagine, the church was not impressed. They were immensely displeased. Luther was excommunicated. The Holy Roman Emperor persuaded that Luther should be condemned as a heretic with a price on his head. Luther went into hiding at the castle of Wartburg and spent the rest of his days translating the Bible into German so that ordinary people could read and understand Scripture for themselves. With Scripture available to every believer, a call against the church was given, and denomination after denomination developed, of which Baptists are one. I often wonder about Jesus. Should he have written down his concerns and posted them on the temple doors in Jerusalem? Instead, his reformation began when he himself was nailed to a cross for all the world to see as an example of his differences with the established religion. Jesus never let up from poking a stick on the scribes and Pharisees. He constantly sparred with the religious elite, trying to shake them loose from their predictable and safe assumptions. And so he told story after story about generous farmers and demanding hosts, of forgiving fathers and a child who shared a sack lunch. He wanted to teach the people that the scribes and Pharisees did not have a monopoly on God. They might have known what the scripture said, but they were clueless in how they were to live it out. And so he kept telling them, look at the greatest commandment for all of your guidance. Love God with all of who you are and love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. Jesus knew that if we could open ourselves up to genuinely care for one another, to see one another through a lens of faith rather than a lens of judgment, then our eyes would be open to the ways God works in the world to bring about new vision, change, reformation. Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann says that the task of prophetic ministry is to nurture, nourish, and evoke a consciousness and perception that acts as an alternative to the consciousness and perception of the dominant culture around us. It is what we do when we put our imaginations into play and we get a glimpse of what the world might be like if we could only love God with all of who we are and our neighbors as ourselves. When we can enter into this sort of vision, we take on the role of reformers because reformers provide an alternative vision of the world and then they work like crazy to bring the vision into reality. Our goal as reformers is to do our best to present and live into the new reality that God is bringing about in and around us. It is what Jesus calls the kingdom of God. It is what we pursue when we are involved in reformation. Sister Joan Chittister puts it this way, whatever we do for a larger purpose than ourselves, or there is no use in doing it at all. The real purpose of our lives is not for ourselves alone. It is to co-create the world. As co-creators or reformers, we develop within an ongoing vocation of protest. While it is no longer against Rome, we are to question and critique everything. Institutions, creeds, statements of faith, the church itself. Now, I admit that this makes me terribly uncomfortable. In addition to being an introvert who is never quick on her feet, I am also a good Southern girl who has been told about her rightful place repeatedly. I'm finding, however, with age and the realization of 35 ordained years, I'm finding it harder and harder not to protest. I blame this on you. You keep leading me courage to find my voice, for instance. 2 weeks ago, we hosted a forum for an international organization called the Open Society. Representatives from around the world gathered in our ministry center to hear a three-person panel discuss how religion in the South affects our local and state politics. By my choice, I was merely the host, and I sat in the back of the room. There was a lot of conversation about fear, specifically about white Southern men who longed for the good old days of the 1950s when they felt they had power and control and when women were appropriately submissive according to the Bible Belt culture. One of the ministers on the panel immediately began a defense about how he encourages the women in his church to use their gifts, to take positions of leadership, to be all that God created them to be. I was glad to hear it, because then he chuckled. Oh yes, he said, I tell the Old Testament story about Balaam and how Balaam used God's beast of burden, only he used the scriptural word which rhymes with grass. How God used Balaam's donkey to speak the truth to Balaam. My friends, he pontificated, if God can speak through an ass, then surely he can speak through a woman. In my church, he said this. The church and its leaders are always in need of reformation. Like any good, important work, it is never done. It crosses generations, and if for no other reason, the children of this church deserve our endurance to pursue change that guarantees integrity of faith and its practice. Reinhold Niebuhr, who was a professor of theology at Union Seminary, said it this way: nothing worth doing is accomplished in a lifetime, therefore we must be saved by hope. Nothing true or beautiful or good makes sense in any immediate context of history. Therefore, we must be saved by faith. Nothing we do, however virtuous, can be accomplished alone. Therefore, we are saved by love. Now, there was another Martin Luther King Jr., who's a modern-day reformer, and on the night before his death, he preached to a packed house at the Mason Temple Church of God in Christ in Memphis, Tennessee. By this time, King had already written from the Birmingham jail. He had already preached the "I Have a Dream" sermon from the steps of the Lincoln Memorial. In opposition to his leadership in the civil rights movement continued to put him in constant danger. So when it was time for him to leave from Atlanta to get to Memphis, they were delayed. The plane had been secured and protected all night long, but their fear was so great that two times they went over everything within the plane and around the plane. The pressure to back down wore so strongly on King that he had a premonition about the danger that he was in. So his Memphis sermon references Moses as he stands on the highest point of Mount Nebo to look out into the whole promised land. Having wandered through the wilderness for 40 years and having endured all the murmuring of the Israelites, Moses is just inches short of the long-awaited entry into the promised land when God tells him, "You can see it, Moses, but you cannot go over there." This is the same thing that King is experiencing. He can see a new world where black children will join hands with white children. He can see changed hearts so that the nation's discord will become a beautiful symphony of brotherhood. He can see the fulfillment of the American dream where all persons are not just created equal but are treated as equals. He can see where his own children will be judged by the content of their character and not by the color of their skin. He can see it clearly and brightly, but he knows he won't live into it, so he says, "God's allowed me to go up the mountain, and I've looked over. I have seen the promised land. I may not get there with you, but I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land." Isn't that what you long to hear and to know? I do. I want to know that the kingdom of God is not some future pie in the sky, but that right here, right now, God is actively at work through us to create the kingdom of God. I want to live with the assurance that grace is abundant and mercy is true, that hope can sustain us so that peace may one day reign. My friends, we may not be in the promised land yet, but we can see it from here. What is it that you see? What is your hope to find there while we are longing for it here? In your bulletins, there's a slip of paper. Looks like this. Pull it out. You will see that on one side there is a picture of a church door, but the back side is blank. And so today I am wondering what it is you might nail to the doors of the church in protest or as encouragement. What do you see when you look over into the promised land? How has the church reformed, reshaped you? What does church look like for the generations yet to come? What shifts in your soul because of your faith? Write your answers on the paper and, like Luther, walk to the doors provided in the sanctuary to which you may nail your protest. Let it serve as a renewal of your commitment to this church as we work together as reformers of the faith. My best bet is none of us have ever thought that a hammer and nails making such sound in worship would be something relevant. But you know what? It's a sound of hope. Hope that you are not satisfied with the church. Hope that you are still actively doing all that you can in order to bring reformation for the good of the kingdom of God. Now, these doors were scrounged up from warehouses and basements. They have seen better days. But you know what? So has the church. So has the church. To the vast majority of the world, when they look at us, what they see is something that has been discarded as totally irrelevant, dusty, dirty, cracking up. So the question always comes to us as believers who delight in the church. How are we reforming the church so that others might be brought to faith, to have a vibrant, life-changing relationship with the Lord? Perhaps there's someone here who has made that decision. And we would invite you to be a part of all of these protesters right here at Baptist Church of the Covenant as we stand and sing the hymn of commitment that's in your bulletin insert for today.